Let's turn together this afternoon in 1 John chapter 4. With the Lord's help, we will be considering verse 11 and the verses leading up to it. John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We want to address a subject today that is so important that some Christians have put such a premium upon it, mistakenly, that they've tried to make an account for the whole of the Christian life. Now, they do this wrongly, of course, but yet they are correct in identifying from the Scriptures that this indeed is one of the chief marks, if not the chief mark, to ourselves and to the world that we are the people of God. I speak, of course, of love to the brethren. Christians who have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and who love the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved them, they also love one another. Now, in this chapter, Paul begins with a warning to the believers, and he tells them to try the spirits, because not every spirit is of God. And he goes on to speak of the spirit of Antichrist that was abroad in the church of that time, which was denying the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The spirit that denied that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Verse 3. Now, he says those who were teaching such doctrine were of the world. They were not of God. And they were indeed under a power other than God and a power less than God. And he contrasts that with Christians who reject this doctrine and who are under a power that is greater than them. And of course, that power is God. And John famously states this in verse 3. And verse 4, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So we're to try the spirits, we're to discriminate between that which is right and wrong. And those who are denying such a cardinal truth, we are to oppose and we are to reject. But yet, having shown us that, he then begins in verse 7 to say that while we are to reject these men, we are to love one another. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And he continues down through the next verses. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Love one another. The verses that we read really echo what he began to teach also in chapter 3, verse 11 through verse 18. You can read them at home. We'll be referring to various texts there a little bit later. But for now, it's enough to see the emphasis and the premium that the Apostle John is putting upon this doctrine. Love to the brethren. Well, let's seek to open it out for you this afternoon with the Lord's help. First of all, by identifying it as Christian love. What we're talking about here is Christian love. Now, in God's common grace, all men, although they are totally depraved, yet are restrained by God from being and manifesting the full possibility of their depravity. Simply put, all men are totally depraved, but they are not as bad as they could be in their behaviour, in their life. And so, when we look out into the world, we'll see many aspects of kindness, goodness, charity, and love. Sad to say, sometimes we even see evidence of such things at the common level to a greater extent in the world than in the church. And that's an immediate challenge to us. But in common grace, there is a general love that exists and kindness between all men. But that's not what John is speaking about here. John is addressing Christians specifically, and the love that he's describing here is a fruit of the Spirit. The one that Paul puts at the head of the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. He's describing Christian love. The reason that we know that is, first of all, because he describes them as beloved. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, at one level, we can say this is John addressing his Christian brethren. And this is a term of affection and endearment, and that's correct. It is. But the Apostle John writes to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of God. And this word means the loved ones. Beloved. Not only loved by John, but far more profound than that, beloved by God himself. You get a sense of his own amazement and how he wants the believers he's writing to share in it. If you go back to chapter 3, where he says, behold, look at this, brethren. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as it is. What kind of love is this? Says the apostle. Try to consider it. Stop and think about it. That we should be called the sons of God. Amazingly, God has loved us, he says. Now let's bring that back into our chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 10 through verse 11. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought also to love one another. It's the pronouns that in some ways have the greatest power in these verses. It's us, it's our, it's we. Who are we? Well, we're sinners. That God, for no reason that we can give, has been pleased eternally to set his love on, despite our sin, and only in his grace. God freely loves sinners in Christ. And it is to those sinners loved in this way that John is writing. And that's going to be very important as we tease out this whole idea of love to the brethren. It must be rooted in a context. So it's Christian love because we're beloved of God. But it's Christian love also because we're born of God. Look back in verse 7 where he uses the same word, beloved. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And that's why we said he's not talking about general love that we find by common grace in all men in the world. He's not talking about that. Because he brings it back to this spiritual change. Everyone who has this love is born of God. Everyone who has this love knows God. They've been changed by the Spirit. They've been brought into fellowship with the Almighty God. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that while all men have natural birth and share that in common, all men do not have this spiritual birth. Jesus challenges us with this. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus gets confused. Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again the second time? No, Nicodemus, we're not talking about natural birth that belongs to all men. We're talking about spiritual birth. That which comes from above by the grace of God. Those who have this love have spiritual birth. That's why Paul puts it at the top of the list of the spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So you see what we're saying first of all here. The love of which we speak belongs to Christians alone. It is Christian love. It is something that is in the heart of those who are beloved by God and those who are born of God. Those who are enabled to exercise it and motivated to exercise it by the power and grace of God in the gospel. So we love one another in this Christian way. Secondly, God's love. You see, Paul or John here links it to Christian love, but he roots it in God's love. Remember what we were saying a moment ago? That the people here addressed are beloved by God. They're those whom God loves. Well, he takes us further in the verses that follow, verse 9 through verse 10 and 11, to say that it is only in knowing what it means to be loved by God and knowing what that love looks like that we will understand first the implication for us to love one another and also what it looks like in how we're to love one another. So by the time we come to our text, verse 11, beloved, he then uses the word if. Beloved, if God so loved us, it's rooted in God's love. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Brethren, this is the love that he introduces to us in verse 8 through verse 10. And the first thing he tells us about it is God is love. God is love. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Well, there you have it. It's one of the most famous statements in Scripture. One of the most misused statements of Scripture. Indeed, cults have formed around a misinterpretation of this text. One of them being Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy. She says, this is it. Here's God. It's all you need to know about God. God is love. Well, you see people come to the text in that way and they say, God has given us a definition of himself. You want to know what God is? God is love. And that's true as far as it goes, but it's not complete. Because there are a variety of other statements. There's the whole of the rest of Scripture and its declaration of the nature and essence of God that we have to factor in. And we're thinking of statements like God is light and God is spirit. They all tell us something about God. And God is not less than these things, but God is more than any one of these things as considered on its own. But yet, God is love. It's easily said. It's far more difficult to understand. What does it mean that God is loved? Or God is love? Well, let me seek to define it for you in this way today. That when we say God is love, we mean that he is eternally delighted in seeking the good of others. He is eternally delighted in seeking the good of others. And in particular, he is eternally delighted in communicating himself so as to seek the good of others. And this is true of him before there's any creation, before anything else exists other than God. We have God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a perfect, infinite Trinity of love, in which the Father is eternally delighted in communicating himself and seeking the good of the Son and the Spirit. And similarly, the Son and the Spirit, eternally delighted in communion and fellowship and seeking the good of the Father and the Son and so forth. We have this eternal trinity of love and could have had that eternal trinity of love without anything else ever existing. And God would still have been love, perfect love. But then we also have the love of God manifest in creation, because this Trinitarian God purposed to create. And so he speaks and it's done. And he creates the heavens and the earth. And he furnishes that formless void that he created in the beginning. And he prepares it to be inhabited by animals, and then crowns his creation with man and brings man, the image of God, into fellowship with him. He creates the world in love. He lavishes the world in love. He is delighted to communicate himself and seek the good of the creation that he has made. But then we also see this love in respect to redemption. We're going to say a bit more about that in a moment, but we see it chiefly there. When Father, Son, and Holy Spirit purpose and then accomplish the redemption of those who deserve no redemption. The Father gives the Son gives himself to redeem sinners who have ruined themselves in their own sin. Now, all this must find its root in God. And we're going to go on to see that we understand God's love in what he has done. But before we even get there, John says this is what God is like. Christian brothers and sisters, love God. Why? Because this is what God is like. God is love. But then secondly here we can say God has loved. Because having stated God is love in verse 8, John goes on to state how we see it. He doesn't give us the definition that we seek. I've tried to give you one this afternoon. John doesn't. He just says, God is love. And here's what it looks like. Forget the definition for a moment. This is what it's like when it's manifested. Verse 9. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God is love. This is what it looks like. Well, we find the same thing in chapter 3 when he takes up this subject of love to the brethren. He doesn't give us a definition of love, but he gives us two illustrations. The first is negative. This is what love is not. This is what hatred looks like. Cain slew his brother Abel. You're not to be like that, brethren. That's his point. Don't be like Cain, that wicked one who was off the devil, who was grasping, who was selfish, who took the life of his brother. That's the negative illustration. But he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 16 to give us the positive illustration. Don't be like Cain, but instead be like Christ, who doesn't grasp and take and destroy the life of others, but who gives himself to others. Look at it in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is not what Cain did. Love is what Christ did. Now we have it fleshed out in chapter 4. Herein is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God. We're not talking about our own conceptions of love. We're not talking about all that masquerades as love today. We're talking about something very different. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, we get people today everywhere falling head over heels in love. And they've no sooner fallen head over heels in love than they've fallen head over heels out of love again. We have teenagers encouraged by adults who should know better, falling in and out of so-called love at the drop of a hat. And what is that? Well, it's sentimental, emotional feeling. It's nothing more. But the love that we're talking about here is not in the first place a sentimental feeling. It's a purpose of kindness and benevolence that is acted upon by God, in this case, to give to the undeserving the unspeakable gift of his Son. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave. It's like an echo of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave. You know, if you just stopped there and you didn't read on, that's wonderful in itself, that God so loved the world that he gave anything. But then you read this, that he gave his only begotten Son. I could talk to you all day through the night into tomorrow, and I cannot begin to explain to you how wonderful a gift that is. God gave everything to the undeserving. And even the one who was given gave himself. He volunteered eternally, knowing the full consequences of what he was committing himself to. He volunteered himself to come for the redemption of God's elect. Children, there's a big word in verse 10. In many Bible versions don't have it, or certainly don't have this English word. And it's the word propitiation. Now translators say nobody really knows that word anymore, so we'll try to put in a different word for it. And that's a noble ideal, trying to make the word of God easy to be understood. That's good, as long as there's accuracy. But in this case, accuracy is lost. Because the Greek word demands this translation. Indeed, we don't have another English word that describes the full import of this Greek word. What does propitiation mean? I dare say you've never used it in a conversation before, children. You don't go up to your friends and start talking about propitiation, do you? It's very, very important. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. Now think about God's love.
Where do we see it?
We see it in the cross.
How do we understand it? By knowing that on the cross, Jesus was propitiating our sin, the wrath of God, which our sins deserved, is being poured upon the substitute in order that he might turn away that wrath from us.
Now there are many Christian so-called scholars and they say, no, that's not what Jesus was doing on the cross. God loved his son. God would never pour out his wrath upon his son. But don't you see what John's saying? You don't understand the love of God unless you understand that God poured his wrath out upon his son. And he did it for us.
Here's where it's manifest. When the son cries out in the agony of his abandonment on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father bids the sword of judgment awake and thrusts it into the soul of the Son, drawing out of his heart inexpressible groans and anguish. The Father gave his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Chapter 3, verse 16. What does the Son do in love? The Son willingly lays down his life for us. It's good to have a definition of the love of God. But if you don't remember the definition that I gave you today, know this, it's far more important to understand the demonstration of the love of God, the display of the love of God. So somebody asks you, what do you mean by God is love? You say, well, I can't give you the technical terms, but I tell you what you'll understand it. Look at the cross. God gave his Son for our redemption. Jesus gave his life for our sins. So God's love is a self-sacrificial giving. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? So we have Christian love. We have God's love. Thirdly, we have constrained love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I read a commentary on this verse yesterday. And as I worked down through the text and the comments on the previous verses, the commentator went out at length describing everything that was meant in the verse. And I knew I was going to preach in verse 11. And I came with anticipation to see what he would have for me there to help. And in verse 11 he wrote the text and underneath it he wrote no comment. No comment. Why? Because in a sense it's so obvious. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. When you understand, Christian, that this is how God loved you, it puts you in debt. That's what the word ought means. It means to owe. We owe it to love one another. We are constrained by the love of God in Christ to love each other likewise. So I want to leave you three things, three points of application about this love. We built up the picture. It's Christian love. It's rooted in God's love. It's constrained love. First of all, it means you have to love one another like the Father. You have to love one another like the Father. He says, if God so loved us, speaking here
principally of the Father. If God so loved us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father so loved so as to give his Son for sinners. Christians are to love God, are to love each other the way the Father has loved sinners. That you have a delight to communicate with one another and to seek the good of one another. Now watch this, because we live in a postmodern age full of fluffy clouds and silly love. Watch this very carefully. He doesn't say anything about what you feel like. He says, if God so loved you like this, you ought to love one another. You are to have a purpose in your heart that this is right. You are to have a desire by looking at the cross for the good of others. And you are to love one another whether you feel like loving one another or not. And some Christians are harder to love than others. And you might be one of them. And I might be one of them. And it may not be that there's anything wrong with that particular Christian. There's just a personality clash. And you might get on with another Christian far easier than that Christian. And one Christian is going to irritate you. And you're going to probably want to avoid that Christian more than you would like to be in the company of others. And you're going to see their faults. And you're going to magnify them. And you're going to talk about them. But John just simply says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Thank God he doesn't love us the way we love other Christians. There you are, that Christian that irritates you, gets on your nerves. Find it hard to fellowship with them. Find it hard to love them. I have a question for you. Does God shun him for any of the things that irritate you in them? Well, the answer is no, of course he doesn't. And you can be thankful that God doesn't shun you for all the warts and faults and things that irritate others that are found in you. God doesn't shun you either. He has a purpose to communicate with you. He has a delight to do you good. And John says, as the Father loved, so as to give, so you are to love your brothers in Christ. Now I wonder how that worked out, even today. We had fellowship. There are people that you gravitate towards. I wonder, do you take the easy option? I'm going to go over to this Christian brother because I like him. Everything's smooth there. We just click. It works. Or I wonder, did you seek out the one that perhaps it's harder? It's harder to click with. It's harder to speak to. It's harder to love. God doesn't discriminate. God says they're your brother. I love them. And I love you. Think about how I love you and start loving them. Love like the Father. Secondly, love like the Son. Love like the Son. Jesus told his disciples, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. And children, he backed it up. He gave himself for his people.
And John refers to that again in chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. You say that's wonderful. And it is. But look what he says next. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're to love our brothers as God the Father has loved sinners. And we are to love our brethren in the way that Jesus Christ has loved sinners. This love, which is self-sacrificing, is to characterize our lives in the service of others. It's not the selfish grasping of sin that takes. Now, sometimes you preach a sermon like this, and you've got some Christian who's full of self-pity. And he's almost saying within his soul, go on, preach it, brother, because everybody in the congregation should love me more. Sometimes you get that. And all they do is complain. I go into your church and there's no love. Well, everybody else in the church hasn't seen any love from that person, but they can't see that. And all they're obsessed with is how everybody ought to love them. But this verse doesn't say anything actually about our brothers loving us. It's talking about you loving your brother. And it says, look to Christ. He laid down his life for you. You are to lay down your life for your brethren. Now, what does he mean? Well, it could be that ultimately he says you are to lay down your life in a heroic act of martyrdom for your brother. And no doubt in the age in which he wrote, these kind of challenges would have faced Christians. But as you read on, it becomes clearer that he's not speaking of that heroic act of martyrdom, but he's speaking of the real heroism of Christian love, in that it simply acts so as to meet needs, as we see those needs. Chapter 3, verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, he tells us what he means. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's very practical, this love. If you see your brother in need, and you have the means to meet that need, you meet it. If your brother needs time and you've got time, you give it. If your brother's in financial hardships and you have the means to help him, you help him. If your brother is hungry, you feed him. If your brother is naked, you clothe him. And feeling something for someone has never fed anyone. And I would go so far as to say this, praying something for someone in many ways has never fed anyone. Now we know that the Lord tells us to pray for needs to be met. I'm not against that in any way. But what I'm saying is, if you see your brother in need and you say, oh, there, you know, I'm praying for you, brother. Most of the time you're not anyway, and you know it. You're a liar. Maybe prayed once just after you said that. You never pray again. I'm praying for you, brother. And you've time to sit on the internet when your brother's lonely and broken. And you've time to spend all of your free cash when perhaps your brother's struggling to make ends meet. It's a challenge. You're not to be reckless with your time. You're not to be reckless with your money. No, there's a balance to all this. We're to be good stewards. But if you see your brother have need of anything, and you can meet that need, and you don't, listen to the question. How dwelleth the love of God in you? Brethren, if God so loved us, how did He love us? He gave everything for us. He laid down His life for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give His life a ransom for the many. How selfish we can be as Christians. Selfishness is the opposite of Christian love. We love like the Father, we love like the Son. Finally, we love for the world. We love for the world. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." But He goes further. He says, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for the other." Now let's look back at our text. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." Have you ever read those verses and thought, why is that there? Verse 12. That doesn't seem to connect with anything that John is saying in this portion. God loved us like this, we ought also to love one another. Then he says, no man has seen God at any time. And he's back to this love for one another. Seems to jar. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Well, that word perfected means filled up to the full. Completed. And John is saying, in our love for each other, the love of God is completed. But surely it's complete already. Well, yes and no. Of course it's complete already. God knows no addition or subtraction to His love. But Jesus Christ, who manifested the love of God to sinners, was in this world, and now He's not. And when He was in this world, He manifested His love by His self-sacrificial life and death. But now in His saints, He is completing. He is making up to the full. He is perfecting through the ages His love in its manifestation. How? In our love for one another. Now, why is that statement there? No man hath seen God at any time. And then we get this application. Well, I believe it's for this reason. We are the witness of God to the world. We are the witness of the love of God to the world. And they're not going to see God. But through us. We are to love one another for the world. What a responsibility. The gospel is a declaration of the message of salvation. That doesn't change. I don't like that statement. Preach the gospel all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, that's not right. The gospel is a declaration of the message of salvation. You can't ultimately preach the gospel without words. But yet it's on to something. The lives of Christians must be pointing everybody to this message of redemption. we're living witness and confirmation and testimony to the truth of the gospel. We are a kind of gospel. We are a reflection of the gospel. We are an epistle that is to be read and known of all men. Chiefly in our love for one another. What a responsibility to work hard at this Christian love. And what a tragedy, brethren, when we survey the sad failure that blights the church everywhere. What does the world see when it looks at the church? It sees fights. It sees divisions. And many of these are justified, just like this passage tells us. There's a spirit of error, antichrist. We contend against it. We put it out. If there's heresy in the church, we don't say, well, it's all love. It doesn't matter. But what kind of witness is it to the world? When Christians are at each other's throat. You know, there's a church in Northern Ireland. I may have spoken to you of it before. But in the last few years, one half has met, I think, upstairs and the other half has met downstairs. And the local police have had to go to the car park to stop the warring factions fighting. And God says, no man is seeing me. No man is going to see me. In my people, the love of God is going to be perfected. What does that say to the world? Your children aren't going to see God, but through the word of truth and your witness. And here we come to church and smile at one another, and off we go home from church. What do they hear? What do they hear you say and complain about? Silly things, perhaps. About other Christians. She's this and he does that and she does that. Christians are like children in a playground sometimes. Brethren, if God so loved us, despite all of our faults, in such a self-sacrificial and giving manner, how ought we to love one another? How ought we to serve one another? How ought we to say, my brother is more important than me. Let me lie down. Let me give myself. Because Christ gave himself for me.